Turn in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 16. For those who have been with us for some time, we've made it to the last chapter of Mark. Well, praise the Lord. Wonderful study of the life of Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 16, the first 8 verses. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. They said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful worship time we've had as your church gathered here, as in song we remembered the resurrection. Now in your word, we look at the resurrection. And specifically, Lord, we'll look at one piece of it. There's much time we could spend there. In fact, we've already spent 2 previous weeks on the resurrection. And so, Father, as we look at it once again, remind us and thrill us again that our Savior lives. He lives today. He lives because he rose from the dead. The tomb was and is empty. We praise you for that. Now be our teacher and instruct us from your word in Jesus' name. Amen. The best known hymn, without question, often referred to as the Baptist National Anthem, goes this way. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. That was written in the late 1700s by John Newton. It originally had 6 verses, which did not include the verse that we often end with, "When we've been there 10,000 years." That wasn't actually written by John Newton. That was added later on. Those who perhaps in your younger days read Harriet Beecher Stowe's classic Uncle Tom's Cabin, a book that did much to mobilize the North for the Civil War. Remember that in that book, Tom sings 3 stanzas of amazing grace. And almost always, when there's a funeral that features bagpipes, especially at a funeral for a fireman or a policeman killed in the line of duty, the song that they will play repeatedly is the song, Amazing Grace. Well, along with that hymn is a Bible verse that all of you probably know, or most of you do, or some of you, if you're younger, will learn it and memorize it. Loved by millions, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It is, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That verse is the constant reminder that our salvation from start to finish is undeserved, unearned, a gift from God. No one is ever, and no one has ever been good enough to earn their way to heaven. It's all of grace. Now, fortunately for us, we serve a God who is a God of grace, freely granting to us that which we don't deserve and cannot earn. And that's true not only in our salvation, but in all of our lives. Whether we choose to recognize it or not, every breath, every heartbeat is a gift of grace from the God who sustains us. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." Now, I want you to realize that that's not only true in 2025, in your life and in my life. It has been true in every narrative of the scriptures that we've studied as we've gone through the book of Mark. The Bible abounds from Genesis to Revelation with God's gracious activity for our record. And this morning we look at amazing grace at the empty tomb. So let's begin. Number one, God's amazing grace to three or more faithful women. God's amazing grace to three or more faithful women. Verse 1, when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. Now, the reason for this point being said three or more is that Luke mentions another woman named Joanna that Mark does not mention, and also includes the caveat and other women. And so the best way to understand this as we put all of the Gospels together is that the three ladies that Mark mentions are the leaders of this faithful group of women. They're faithful women who for 3 years have followed Jesus and the 12 disciples in their ministry all over Israel and a few times outside of Israel, providing for Jesus and the 12 the needed essentials like food and clothing, and when needed, lodging, and so on. And they provided all of these things, the Bible tells us, out of their own resources. But more than that, they had also heard the teaching of Jesus. And they had seen the miracles of Jesus. And by faith, had embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They were devoted, faithful followers of Jesus. And now in our text, they get to chapter 16 because they had followed and traveled with Jesus from Galilee down along the Jordan to Judea so that they might celebrate that year's Passover with him. And of course, as we know, as we've read through this, it didn't quite go as they expected that it would. They had witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus at Calvary. They had witnessed the burial of Jesus in the brand new tomb owned by Joseph of Arimathea. And now in our opening verses, they travel back to the same tomb to lovingly anoint what they expect to find, the dead body of Jesus that was now decaying. They had spent their Friday preparing spices. They had started the first thing on Sunday, buying a few more so that they might go and declare their devotion and their love to him one last time. Boy, did God have a gracious surprise for them. Now, I don't know if God smiles sometimes because he knows ahead of time what he's going to do as he watches you and me struggle with it. If he does smile, I think this is one of those times. Now, why do I say that? On the trip to the tomb, the women have one issue on their mind that they don't know how to solve. Verse 3, they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" It's interesting that the tense that Mark uses here speaks of ongoing, repeated action. In other words, they were turning to each other and, "I don't know what we're going to do. Who's going to roll this? Do you know who? Do you know who? Hey, do you know who? Does anybody know who?" And all the way from wherever it was they were to the empty tomb, this was the question that was on their mind. And they talk about it for good reason. The stone that had been rolled across the entrance of the tomb probably weighed 2 tons. Those who study such things believe that it weighed somewhere between 4,000 to 5,000 pounds. It was big to keep animals out, and also a problem in that day to keep grave robbers out. And so it was going to have to take quite a band to do that. And of course, as you know, there was also a guard there as well. Well, at just the right moment, God signals an angel and says to him, "Go move the stone." And in my mind, I picture the angel coming down from heaven and going, boink, and the stone rolls for a bit, you know. I mean, this is one of God's angels. This isn't a problem for them. And just like that, the women's primary challenge is removed. They turn the corner and they look, and the stone is not in front of the door. In fact, if you read all of the Gospels, it appears that it was quite a ways from the entrance. In other words, when the angel rolled it, he gave it a good roll. By the way, when the angel came, first of all, and then rolled the stone away, and an earthquake happened at the same time, the big brave soldiers first fainted, and then they skedaddled, and they ran back to their superiors. And I just wonder, I can't prove it, I wonder if the soldiers ran by the women going that way and they were going the other way, and the women said, "What in the world's that all about?" Because we don't believe that any of the followers of Jesus knew that a guard had been posted, for it was posted on the Sabbath day, the Saturday between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. But God's grace didn't end there. However, the angel stuck around and greeted the women with this news. Verse 6, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth who is crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him." Now think about this. They could have just, the angel could have gone down, opened the tomb, soldiers took off, the angel could have gone back to heaven. And then just left it to the ladies, let the ladies come to the tomb, look inside, they don't see the body, they'll figure it out somehow. How do I know that they could have done that? Because that's what God did with Peter and John. When Peter and John come to the tomb, the angel's gone. And Peter and John got to figure out what in the world happened. But for these women, God intervenes in a way that very, very few have ever known. They get to talk to and hear from one of God's heavenly messengers who tells them what had happened. I'd say that's amazing grace. Now understand, whether or not the women would go to the tomb that morning or not go to the tomb that morning, Jesus had already risen. Jesus was alive. He didn't need the women to go to prove that he was alive. The tomb was empty. But they decide to go to the tomb, and God showers them with surprise and with grace. They get to be the very first ones to find out that the tomb is empty. Now, did they gloriously figure it all out at that moment? No. As we read the text and as you read the other text, they wrestle with it, and of course so did the disciples, as we'll see in a minute. But by the end of the day, by the end of Resurrection Sunday, they knew Jesus was alive. This was just the beginning of a surprise-filled day, for in multiple places and multiple ways, Jesus would show up and surprise a whole bunch of people and appear to them. Amazing grace to three faithful women. Number two, God's amazing grace to the not-so-faithful disciples. God's amazing grace to the not-so-faithful disciples. Verse 7, the angel said to the women, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Now, whereas the track record of these faithful women had been quite remarkable, not so the 12 disciples. One of them had betrayed Jesus, Judas. All of them cut and ran when Jesus was arrested in the garden. Two of them found their way to where Jesus was taken after the arrest, but one of them denied Jesus three times. As far as the biblical record shows, only one of them was at the cross. And after Jesus was buried, 10 of them were together in a home with the doors locked out of fear that they might be next. Now, you and I could easily come to the conclusion they deserve nothing but rebuke at best. Lord, fire them all and find another group of 12. These guys are a bunch of losers. Is that not what we'd naturally think of doing if we were in our Lord's shoes? That's why we're glad we're not. Notice what the angel said. Go tell his disciples. That little pronoun's pretty important. The angel doesn't say, go tell those disciples. Go tell the disciples. No, go tell his disciples. What's even more amazing to me, once in Matthew and once in John, in the resurrection narratives, Jesus tells those that he has appeared to, go and tell my brothers. All right? Go and tell my brothers. From any viewpoint, amazing grace, amazing grace. In the most difficult and terrifying moment of the life, the physical life of Jesus Christ on this earth, the 12 had abandoned him completely. When Proverbs 18:24 says, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, the one who wrote that wasn't talking about the disciples. And yet Jesus calls them my disciples, my brothers. But I want you to see something else. This is so neat. Further, through the angel, Jesus says to the disciples and through the women, I'll see you in Galilee. Think about it. What is Galilee to these men? It's home. It's home. Jesus said, go home. Go home. I'll meet you there. Home, a safe place, a well-known place. Again, wonderful grace to a scared, disillusioned group of disciples. You know, the story of that is found in John when Jesus meets them very graciously in Galilee. Keep your finger in Mark chapter 16. Turn for just a moment to John 21. It fits so well here when we're looking at the grace of Jesus to the disciples and telling them, hey, you're my disciples, you're my brother, go to Galilee. Chapter 21, verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. Now, the Sea of Tiberias is the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus is in Galilee. Simon Peter, verse 2, Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana, Galilee, sons of Zebedee, two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we'll go with you. They went out, got into a boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. And I think for any of you who are fishermen, if you've been fishing all night and you caught nothing, your no is going to be that way. No. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat. You'll find some. So they cast it. Now they were not able to haul it in because the quantity of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in the place with fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Get this, on their home turf, there was no place more familiar to these fishermen than the Sea of Galilee. What does Jesus do? He not only appears to them so they can see him, he cooked breakfast for them. Breakfast waiting, and then bless their fishing experience. Understand, this is the same group that cut and ran and abandoned Jesus when the chips were down. What do you call that, Pastor Dave? I call it amazing grace. But even more so for one of them. Number three, God's amazing grace to Peter, the disciple who needed it most. God's amazing grace to Peter, the disciple who needed it most. Again, verse 7. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. You know that little and there is very important. Go tell his disciples and Peter. You know, I'm pretty sure that Peter would say to us, if he could speak to us right now, that the previous 72 hours were probably the worst moments of his entire life. And no one who is aware of what he went through would debate that. You remember some of these things. Peter saying, Lord, you might wash the rest of these guys' feet, but you'll never wash mine. Wrong. If all these bums scatter from you, Lord, I'll never scatter from you. Wrong. Take it to the bank, Lord. I would never, ever deny you. Wrong. Three times. I don't know him. Lord, I'll take on this entire mob with my sword. Wrong. Put your sword away, Peter. Lord, stop this arrested and crucified stuff. I won't let it happen. Wrong. Not a banner week for the Apostle Peter. If there was anyone in the Passion narrative who needed grace more than the others, it was Peter. 12 disciples, but only one of them singled out specifically by the angel in the empty tomb, Peter. Tell Peter he's going to be seeing me. I would love to have been in the room when that message, when the lady said, we just saw an angel in the empty tomb, and he's told us to tell all of you guys that you'll see him. And, oh, yeah, hey, Peter, Jesus, the angel said to make sure you know the Lord wants to see you. And I don't know how Peter felt, but I can imagine. And you can, too. Now, we know that it happened. One of the glorious things is that the risen Christ had a private meeting with the Apostle Peter. We know that it happened. We have no details. We know that it happened from two sources. You may remember on Resurrection Sunday when Jesus took a walk with two disciples to Emmaus. After he revealed himself to them, they ran back to Jerusalem. And when they get there, they get this update from the disciples, Luke 24:34. The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon Peter. Then the second mention is by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 when he writes that Jesus was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, another name for Peter. He appeared to Peter, then to the 12. I think something you'd find very interesting in Peter's two very brief epistles. There are two of those little epistles found at the end of the New Testament. Two of them are from Peter. In those two very brief epistles, he mentions grace 10 times. Doesn't that make you smile just a little bit? Come on. An example, 1 Peter 5:10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Say, the God of all grace? How do you know that, Peter? Let me tell you my story. Peter, what do you know about restoring and confirming, strengthening, and establishing? Well, I know a lot, let me tell you. Another example, 2 Peter 1:2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Multiplied grace, Peter? Oh, yeah. How do you know that? Let me tell you the story. You see, it was God's amazing grace that restored Peter after multiple failures, and by God's amazing grace, he became the great preacher of Pentecost and God's first apostle to the Gentiles. If God's grace can do that for Peter, God's grace can do that for you. God's grace can bring healing to your past and from your past. God's grace can prepare you for your future. Certainly, it did with Peter. In fact, as we think about that and we think about us, let's make it personal. Number four, God's amazing grace to you and to me. And I want you to see that that's not just something that sounds good to say. Everything that we've seen in the chapters that we've been studying in the last few weeks, the death, the burial, the resurrection, have happened not just for the 12 disciples and not just for these faithful women, but listen, for me and for you. All of that reaches down through time, 2,000 years, to us. Do we deserve it? No. Can we earn it? No. Did we inherit it? No. Do we get it due to good behavior? No. God's grace, that is his unmerited favor and goodness to us, is granted out of his loving heart as he sovereignly determines to do so. Only a God of all grace can pour out his multiplied grace on sinners who do not deserve it at all. And he does so because of this story that we've been studying. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. How is it that God can forgive all of my sins, past, present, and future, and wipe clean all of my disobedience? It's because Jesus Christ died for me, was buried for me, and rose again for me. Period. No other way. How is it that God can even tear up my record of wrongs and take my Lord's record that is perfect, put it on my record, and then declare I'm not guilty? All because Jesus rose again for me, rose again for you. And because he rose again, you and I, the Bible uses the word justified, which means that God says, Dave, because of Jesus' record that I gave to you, you are not guilty. You see, there is no hope for eternity apart from the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Hear me clearly. Your good works cannot save you. The church cannot save you. The clergy cannot save you. Mom and dad can't save you. Your friends can't save you. The government can't save you. Your company can't save you. Your reputation and your integrity can't save you. Only Jesus Christ, because of his death, his burial, and his resurrection, can save me and can save you. And so, the Bible says this to you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Did you notice? For God so loved the world that he gave. He gave. It's a gift. That's grace. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The free gift. That's grace. Romans 10:9. If you'll confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Jesus says, come to me. The Father draws you to Jesus. Why? Because Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. We might wrap it all up this way. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Question. Have you experienced the amazing grace of God in the salvation of your eternal soul? Do you know that if this week you were to become what the world calls dead, that one second later you would wake up on the shores of heaven, not because you deserved it, not because you earned it, but because by faith you believed what Jesus did for you, and you asked him to save you, and he did. If you haven't done that, today I urge you to do it. I call you to do it. For you and me are not guaranteed tomorrow, but the one who holds tomorrow is our Lord. If you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, may today be the day you embrace him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for this marvelous story. We've heard it 1,000 times. We've sung about it hundreds of times. But Father, just to hear it and know it makes no difference unless we believe that Jesus Christ did it for me, and by faith have asked him to do what he promised to do, to save us forever, to forgive us of all of our sins, past, present, and future, and to grant to us eternal life. To those who call on Jesus and simply say, Lord, I believe, save me. Father, in some ways that seems so simple, and yet for some reason we fight against it with all of our might. And I pray, Father, if there are those who are fighting against it, or those who up to this point have said, well, I knew the story, but I never asked Jesus to be my Savior, that today would be that day. For those who are here, for those who might listen later on to our broadcast, Lord, touch hearts and draw men and women to yourself. Only you can do that. I can't. We can talk about what you did. We can read the word, but it is you who must save. So we ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to close with a chorus that